With a word of prayer this morning as we get started, and our choir is going to open with a familiar song around here, but I pray it'll be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for our church family. We thank you that you are a good and holy, righteous God. We praise you for who you are and what you've done in our lives. And we pray that this morning we come together. We came a couple weeks ago to celebrate the resurrection, and I pray that we would do the same this morning, 2 weeks later, to still come to celebrate the fact that you lived and died and rose again in our stead as our substitute. And we pray that you'd set that into our minds this morning as we sort of begin a new study, a new book of the Bible. May you give us clarity and understanding, a willingness to learn, and an urgency to know about you, our Savior, even in this world and in this life. I pray that you bless those that cannot be here today, some that are out or recovering. We thank you for how you've worked in their stead physically, and thank you for the burden of this church to serve and care for its members and its people, and we pray we continue to do that. But we pray that you'd encourage them while they're away, that from your word, whether they're watching online this morning or in your word, that you'd encourage them today and let them know they have a church that is praying and cares for them. But more than that, they have a God who intercedes and works on their behalf. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Take your Bible this morning and look to Matthew chapter 4 again. And you did well. I always like hearing us learn some new songs and doing well picking it up. And that's our prayer this morning, to always, really every Sunday morning as we gather, to take the opportunity and the moment to gaze on the Christ. And that's exactly what we want to do today, is to look on Jesus. As you find your place there in Matthew chapter 4, I'll draw your attention. There's some notes. Hopefully you're able to get one of the bulletins. There's still some in the back if you need one, but has our notes for today's sermon, but also some activities, some different things coming up, and I need to make mention of a couple of those. I have a teen activity today, and right after the morning service, you can just meet. Teens can meet upstairs, and they can change clothes or do whatever they need to. But we'll meet upstairs in the halfway renovated teen room. I wouldn't even say it's quite 40% way renovated teen room. They didn't know they're just going to come work on that all day. I'm just kidding. It's not that. No, we have a teen activity this afternoon. And that'll start meeting upstairs, and then I'll carry into the evening groups, is when we'll finish. Or if you want to leave until tomorrow, that's fine as well. May 8th, that's next Sunday, the kids' ministry has a Mother's Day breakfast. We've done this for a couple years, I believe, and they'll meet back in the kids' ministry rooms. Any moms or kids that are in that kids' ministry age, you can come and a little bit early, I think about 9 o'clock or so, and you can have breakfast and that kind of thing with your kids, and just a little bit of a time together, separated from everything else. And you can make your kids look at you for a few minutes and talk to them. But that'll be next week, May 8th, on Mother's Day. And then May 10th, a week from Tuesday, we have a pastor's fellowship that we host here. Host it every year in May, and we like to do a good job helping and serving these men. They're really kind of from around the state, really around the region, that pastor a number of churches, and then there's going to be some church planters there. There's some from Maryland and Delaware and from Virginia and West Virginia, I believe, that'll be here. And so we're going to be serving lunch that day around noon, and we could use some help and some breakfast that morning as well. We could use some help. So if you can help, just be an extra set of hands serving that. Food's going to be brought in from outside, but if you can come help serve that day, that'd be a big help as well. All right, look if you would, Matthew chapter number 4. We're going to read there. Same portion of scripture we read last week. I got just a little ahead of myself. Last week we did an introduction to Matthew into the book, but sometimes we get excited enough, we race ahead a little bit. So we're going to go back and work through this passage slowly, and since we already have done some of this, dig into it a little bit deeper. Look if you would, Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse number 1. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." First word "then," it's referring back to the previous chapter, means after he was baptized. So he's baptized, then immediately He was led up to the wilderness to be tempted. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. He was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, go away, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Lord, help us as we look to this familiar portion of Scripture that we know and have probably read and seen pictures of, and we think of often and compare our own lives and the temptation that we face. But may we first see Jesus this morning. May we see that he did what we cannot do, that he is what we are not, and that he calls us to trust in him for what only he can work and do in our lives. And so we pray that you teach us this morning from your word. Help us now, as Philip sings in a moment, to reflect and to find certain in our heart that our hope is not in a better life. Our hope is not in fixing our lives. Our hope is not in just avoiding temptation, but our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that when the day comes for each of us, because it does come for each of us, in which we will stand before the Lord, whether we get there in life or in death, I think it'll feel something like that. I don't know that we will slip into the presence of God unknown to be spectators, but rather to burst and be overwhelmed with joy. And I think if we were not to know what was going on, it would feel maybe like glorified chaos. People praising and lifting their voices and shouting in redemption victory to see what is our only hope in life and in death. And I hope that this morning, this song and then now Scripture will encourage your mind and your heart. You know, as you come to a passage like Matthew chapter 4, and you read these first verses that we did, of course, there's victory seen here. Jesus denies Satan. He steps aside from his temptation and stays away from sin, and that's a great thing. But I think sometimes the mindset that we may have as we look to this story is, well, that's Jesus. I am not Jesus. This is great. Maybe this is just an account of Jesus' life that just tells me a little bit about Jesus and how much I'm not like him and how I fail. And maybe you could even walk away from this story slightly defeated, in the sense that I wish that I could just tell Satan no every single time. But we miss that. When we read this story, if it's all about us, we're missing the fact that Jesus did this for us and on behalf of us. He said, how do you know that? Because as we get to Matthew 4, as we read last week, the last few verses of chapter 3, that Jesus went to be baptized. And as you look to this passage, I think sometimes, at least my own mind, I have a, I would say it, creativity or a volatile mind, I guess you would say, a distracted mind at times, in which I can think about one topic and then it explodes into an array of questions and topics. And when I read these two accounts back to back, the baptism and temptation of Jesus, one of my first questions is, number one, why is this here? Like, why is it recorded for us? Because he doesn't have his apostles, his disciples yet. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But number two, like, why did this happen? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? In fact, why did Jesus need to be tempted? Because we know that he's fully God, and so he is immutable, he's unchanging, but he's completely absorbedly good from head to toe, if you would, in his human body. He is perfect and sinless and righteous, and with the nature of God is going to remain that way. So why did he need to deal with this tempting? Why did he need to be baptized? Baptism, it says in John, was a baptism of repentance, and that it was to show I'm turning from my own approach, my own way of trying to get a relationship with God, and I'm trusting that there is one coming, and for us looking back, that there is one that has come, and I am trusting my relationship with God completely within this man, within this Savior, within this Messiah. But Jesus is that Messiah. So why does he do this? Well, the Bible says he did it so that all things would be fulfilled, to fulfill all righteousness. Why did he do it? To live out on our behalf the life that we cannot live. And so when Jesus is our substitute on the cross, and we know it, we talk about substitutionary atonement, in the sense that we take on Jesus' account and he takes on our account, and I'm not just taking on the account of a little lamb like in the Old Testament. I'm not just saying, well, Jesus was sinless or Jesus didn't do bad things and so he was innocent and it's a sad death, and so maybe that will appease God. No, Jesus lived the life that God requires and asks each of us to live. And he lived that life for us so that in his death he could be the substitute by what he was in his life. And so when you come to Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4, we don't just blaze over this thinking, well, he's Jesus, so Satan came, yay, he beat Satan. It's more than that. In fact, the overall temptation, the test of this portion or passage of Scripture, we're going to find it as you read Satan's questions. You see in verse 3, you notice he said, if thou be the Son of God, verse number 6, and he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. In other words, the question that he's asking here is, are you the Son of God? Because before Jesus, there were some that had claimed that they were, and after Jesus, there have been many that have claimed that they were. And here is Satan asking Jesus, are you the Son of God? And so what hinges on this passage is not just a trite little lesson to say, Jesus said no to the bad things of Satan, so you can say no to the bad things of Satan too. No, this is more than that. Jesus has just been gloriously baptized in public and declared by the pre-runner, the forerunner, the precursor of the Messiah, John the Baptist. He's just been, behold, the Son of God. And now the question is, are you really the Lamb, the Son of God? And now Jesus is going to offer not just an announcement from a human being and not just a visual illustration in baptism. He's going to prove, I am the Son of God. And so what hinges on this is all of our salvation is in the fact that Jesus can defeat sin, that Jesus defeats Satan, and that ultimately through those two things, Jesus defeats death. And so as we look to this portion of Scripture, I want you to notice, if we would, as we get started, we mentioned the preceding, and we'll get to some of your notes here in just a second. We're going to do a little bit of intro work, and then we'll get to where your outline is, and a lot of space there today, mainly just talking about the three tests. And I want you to be able to write some things in personally that God lays on your own heart. But I want you to think about the remarkable contrast here that you see as you start in chapter 3, verse 13 down through 17, talks about the baptism of Jesus, the sort of public beginning of his ministry. And many commentators, writers have talked, grouped Matthew into different sections. The book is in different sections, and they consider this section sort of, they call it the genesis of Jesus. Genesis just means the beginning, and literally our book in the Bible, Genesis, the beginning of beginnings. And so as you read it, and he says, think about this is the Genesis of Jesus. This is how Matthew is presenting to us the beginning of Jesus. And there's actually, relatively speaking, not a lot known about Jesus. We know some of the details of his birth, his miraculous virgin birth sent by God himself, and God himself come to man, Emmanuel, to dwell with us. We know a little bit, we don't even know a little, we know one account, really, of his childhood in which he stands in the temple as a 12-year-old and sort of has become, if you know the significance of that in Jewish culture, he's sort of become a man at that point. And how'd you like your 12-year-old to be considered a man in society? I don't know that that would go extremely well for all of us. I don't know, maybe it'd go better than we think. But that's all we really know of Jesus' account as a young man. And now he's sort of coming onto the scene. He has lived in anonymity for the most part of his life. And now he sort of bursts onto the scene with this baptism, but then immediately is led into the wilderness. Think about the difference. You have the waters of Jordan in which he's baptized, sort of a fruitful valley basin, and then he's driven out into a barren wilderness, and the wilderness surrounding Judah, it sort of kind of just keeps carrying through that portion of the Middle East and down into Egypt. It is vast and expansive. So he leaves the waters and heads to the wilderness. He leaves a huge crowd to be alone. The Spirit comes and rests on him like a dove in chapter 13, yet then in verse number 1, drives him in the wilderness to have a showdown or a meeting with the devil himself. The voice of the Father in chapter number 3 calls him beloved son, but the voice of Satan comes hissing with temptation in chapter 4. You see, in chapter 3, he's anointed by God. In chapter 4, he is attacked. In chapter 3, he is seen in the waters of baptism, now in the fire of temptation. In chapter 3, literally, it tells us, the heavens opened. And now in chapter 4, hell opens itself before Jesus. So Jesus did not need to be tempted to help him grow or become a better person or earn perfection. He endured temptation. Why? For the same sense of baptism, to identify with us and then to demonstrate his holy, sinless character. He's identifying with us in that he was tempted like as we are, but the Bible says, yet without sin. So he's identifying, I'm a human being. I'm not some weird hologram walking around that has tricked you, and I'm an angel that has come. And no, I am a human being just like all other human beings. Yet I'm going to live in the way that God created us to live in the first place, in obedience. So he's identifying with us as a human being, but then displaying, I am more than the rest of the human beings of the world. I am more than just a created being. I am God himself. So he is identifying, saying, I am fully man, I can be tempted, but I am fully God because I can resist that temptation. As you get into this particular account, Jesus wants us to know these things, and you have to assume this. Why? Just think about it logically for a second. Jesus, to this point, and it's given to us by Matthew sort of chronologically how it happened, Jesus to this point has not called all of his disciples. And even if there maybe are some following him, it says that he was driven into the wilderness. He was there to be tempted and he was alone. So how do we have this account? How do we have this story? Well, the Holy Spirit could have laid it on someone's heart and given it to them. And if it's sure, I think it may be more likely, though, that Jesus, who his disciples called him rabbi, teacher, master, quite often during his ministry, that Jesus, like the Jewish rabbi, passed this down to them, assuming and knowing that it was helpful for them to know of this story, of this account, of this temptation. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, the Jewish rabbis in their day, and in this day, and still even to a certain extent today, would pass things on historically, and they would pass on the law, they would pass on accounts of Scripture, not just in physical copies. In fact, they didn't have that many. It's much more difficult to produce that kind of thing. So they would pass it over long hours of teaching, teaching the same account, the same story, the same principle, the same law over and over and over, verbatim to their students, so that one day their students could then, in memorized fashion, pass it on to someone else. So Jesus, as these disciples, rabbi, would have taught them this. So we can assume that because we have it in God's Word, it's there for a purpose. God wants us to know these things. It means that this test means far more than just a Bible story, but that God wants us to have it because He assumes and knows that all of His disciples, including us, will go through some sort of temptation like this. But He wants us to learn not just about temptation and the tempter. He wants us to learn about Himself, about who He is as the Son of God. So let's establish for a moment. Look, if you would, in verse number 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now the word there is parazo. In fact, a lot of commentators feel that the word tempt there is falls short, not because the Bible is falling short in this place, but because our language sometimes falls short. That word tempt in our language is very narrow. We mentioned this last week. We don't say that we give students in school a quiz to tempt them. We give it to them to test them, to find out what truth they know, to find out what is true about them as a student. And just like other places in Scripture that God says He called someone to prove of them what was really in their heart. Not, God didn't call these people. He calls Abraham into the wilderness to sacrifice his son. He is not tempting Abraham to do wrong. It says that He is testing, or He is proving what He knows is in Abraham's heart. And so as He calls Jesus in the wilderness, it is not to try to get Jesus to do evil. It's to prove to us, and maybe even to the tempter himself, this is the Son of God. And so the tester comes, think about this, knowing all about and having tested human beings for quite a long time. And to this point, over and over and over and over and over, think about this, to this point, Satan's success rate. Maybe you're in sales this morning, and that's part of your job, or you have to close an appointment with somebody or kind of finish a deal. Imagine having like 100% success rate. Like you'd be the guy out front. They may fire everyone else and just have a support staff for you if you were 100%. Now to this point, from Adam and Eve and the creation of mankind, Satan's temptings, understand this, have never failed. Every single person that has faced a temptation of sin in the history of humanity has fallen to evil. So Satan, in his 100% success, not like he's just clueless, like, hey, I'm just going to wing this. And we notice that because he does it. There's some very clear lines here drawn to how Satan has tested or tempted or tried other human beings throughout Scripture. We can just take a couple for example. But as you think about it, it speaks more. Matthew is telling us that Israel was called to represent God and failed. That human beings were called to represent God and failed. And I want you to just think, there's a lot of layers to this passage. I just want you to think about two of them this morning. We mentioned them quickly last week, but let's slow down. Let our minds sort of absorb what Matthew is teaching. Immediately, their minds, the Jewish mind, and our minds even as a being kind of scripturally literate and understanding what is in the Old Testament, should know and understand and read and see the parallels between Jesus' temptation and the temptation really of all before them. But let's just start with Israel. Think about Israel, who is, as a nation, brought out of poverty and slavery, if you would, but miraculously delivered out of Egypt and brought up into, or headed to, the promised land, and then is immediately Moses is called up to receive this law, and he is there for 40 days and 40 nights. You have Jesus, who is born desolate and in poverty and alone in a sense and anonymity, even goes down into Egypt because he's miraculously delivered from Herod, but then brought out of Egypt and back up and raised in Galilee. And as he goes, now here he is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. You have Israel, The people of Israel who are called out of Egypt, saved and delivered by God. Moses goes up into the mountain to receive God's word and God's law for those 40 days and 40 nights. And they don't even last that long before they start complaining. Think about the parallel, the difference. They're called out into the wilderness to then be led into the promised land. But they're called into the wilderness, deal with this 40 days and 40 nights. And what's the first thing that they complain about? Where is our food? And then what do they say? We want to go back. We'd rather die in slavery than we would out here in freedom without food. So they're tempted by food, and immediately they say, we want to go back into slavery. Now think about the difference. Jesus comes literally from the very presence of God the Father, with the expanse, bliss, and joy of heaven, if you would, in the presence of the Father. And Jesus, tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, does not say, I want to go back. He says, I will press forward. And God calls Israel, you're going to represent, he says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests for me. You're going to display me to the world. And they are faced with a lack of food. And they say, we want to go home. Home. So you have Jesus, and he faces this same temptation. Then they go a little further. And what do they throw out several different times when they don't have water, they don't have food, they don't have bread? They ask this question, does God care about us? Does he pay attention to us? Is he helping? Is he going to help us? Is he going to? He needs to prove himself to us, says the people that walked across an ocean on dry land. He needs to prove himself to us if we're going to stay out here and continue serving him. And then they get into the promised land and they say, we need a king because we want to be a kingdom like everyone else. And what is Jesus tempted with? He is tempted with food. Does the Father care for you? Throw yourself off of this building and see if God will prove himself to you and pass your test. And then he says, what about the kingdoms of the world? You can have all this power over everyone else, and you can have it immediately rather than waiting on the promise and the will and the way of God. He's tempted in the very same way. Yet where Israel failed, Jesus passes the test. And he says, no. We'll talk about it in a moment. But it goes further than that. He's not just being declared the Jewish Messiah. He's being declared the human Messiah. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden, tested in the same manner with literally almost the same questions and the same subject. You have food involved. We know, of course, the bright, shiny, red, delicious apple, those are the worst kind of apple, by the way. They're terrible. My daughter loves them. I hate them. And so she says, can we get these today? I said, yes, because I love you. And about halfway through the store, I said, I love you, but I love you. I'm going to teach you this is a better kind of apple than the red delicious ones. So we know, we can picture the red delicious apple. We don't know what it was. It was some sort of fruit, some sort of food from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, which God had commanded and said, we're going to live in relationship together. I've created you as human beings. I've given you dominion over the earth. The earth is going to provide all that you need. And I'm going to come walk with you and live in your presence. And in loyalty and love, we're going to live in a relationship together. Yet then Satan comes and he says, did God really mean what he said when he said those things? And he says, well, just take this. It's delicious. You'll see. If God loved you, then he would want you to have these things. And what does Satan do with Jesus? He comes and he says, if you're the Son of God, in verse number 3, if thou be the Son of God. Why is this significant? Because in verse 17 of chapter 3, here is what God has just said. This is my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. So God says, this is my Son. And Satan's first temptation is, are you really God's Son? Is God telling the truth? In the same way that he tempted Eve. And he tempts with food, but then he goes further than that. And we know that his conversation with Eve, he says, he would want you to have this food. And what else does he say? Well, God knows that if you eat this, you'll become like him. He doesn't really care about you the way that you think he does. And if you eat this, you'll become like God. So you'll have all the power. You'll have all the authority. You'll have all the knowledge that you could ever want. So what does he test them with? Their need and their circumstance. That's what he points out first. God's care for them. And then their lack of something that they desire, or authority, or influence. And what does he do with Jesus? He produces or says, here's a need that you may have, a circumstance that you're in. If you're the Son of God, would you really be needing and wanting food? Why would God treat his only Son this way? So he shows him a need and a circumstance. Then he says, does God care? Will God prove himself to you by throwing yourself off? Will he save you and work? Will he serve you in return? And then he says, what about the authority and the kingdoms and the power that you can have? So in the same way, Jesus is tested like we all have been. But how does Satan come? Here's where we're going to get in. You can jot some things down there in your notes as we get into this first test. Think about the context. Matthew points out both the barren desert and Jesus' severe condition after such a long fast. It says that in verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. He was hungry. If you know anything about human anatomy and you know how they talk about survival and different things, the body can go without food for a certain time and becomes painfully hungry. But then that hunger goes away. Because there's a switch almost in your body that says, we're not going to get the nutrients that we need from food anymore. We're just going to take the nutrients that we need from fat, from muscle, from tissue, from the nutrients that we can find within the self. And then as the body kind of eats away at itself, then there comes a point where there's no longer nutrition left there and it becomes hungry again. Scientifically, medically, they say when you enter that second hunger, it's a sign that the body is shutting down and beginning to die. So Jesus is going through a very difficult circumstance here, a hunger that probably, well, I would dare say, none of us have ever known. He's starving, literally suffering. And he does this for us. And I want you to think about the circumstance as we look at this first test. I want you to think about the circumstance that Jesus was in when he's tempted, and then kind of parallel it to our own. It doesn't say that Jesus was tempted when he walked by the brothel in Jerusalem, though there is temptation there. It doesn't say he was tempted when he went by the hall where the Roman soldiers were gambling. It doesn't say that he was tempted when he was in a fit of rage and anger at a family reunion where there was a disagreement, maybe a strongest temptation we could face. It doesn't say that he was tempted when there was somebody on the side of the street tempting him with some evil deed. Think about it. He's just been baptized. The events preceding, he's in a devout frame of mind. He's engaged in a public act of obedience to his Father's will. He's in a humble frame of mind. He's just lowered himself to be baptized, just like all sinful human beings. He is blessed by heavenly assurance of his sonship before God the Father, who sends down his presence with him. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's completely separated, think about this, completely separated from the entire world. He is on his own. Like, the wilderness is not a sinful place, right? It's not like there's things graffitied on the rock at this point that would tempt Jesus. By all accounts, Jesus is facing this temptation counter to where we think we face all of our temptation. But it proves that Satan can come to us at any point. And that especially within our sin nature, we can face temptation at any moment of any day, even in the most devout of our circumstances, even in the midst of church or as we finish or serving and worshiping, doing things for God, we still face temptation, and Jesus does here. But I want you to notice number one here, or the first test. I want you to notice the technique that the devil uses. He says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. What he's doing is he's trying to undermine Jesus' identity, but he's questioning and doing it by questioning and highlighting his circumstances. Here's what he's doing. It's not about bread. He could have said, turn the stones to tenderloin steak. He could have said, turn the trees to a giant Hershey bar, whatever. It doesn't have to do with the bread and the rocks. That's not the temptation. It's not just about the hunger. Here is what the devil is telling Jesus. If you're the Son of God, why are you out here? Why are you alone in the wilderness starving? He says, based on your circumstance, you sure don't look like the Son of God. Based on what's going on in your life, It sure does not look like you could be, and we'll flip it to us, sure doesn't look like you could be a child of God or a Christian if your life is going to fall out the way that it has. If the people in your life are going to influence you the way they have, if the hardships of life that are going to come the way that they have, could you really be the Son of God? Are you really the Son? Is there a God if your life can be like this? And so Satan comes to Jesus and he says, if you're the Son of God, what about all that's going on around your life? Does Jesus trust the Father with his life? Is he loyal enough to follow God's guiding? I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to read what Jesus quotes. These last few minutes, we're just going to kind of look to the portions of Scripture. And I want you to notice, you're going to see, as we're going to read a little portion of Deuteronomy 8, Jesus is just going to quote mainly one verse here in a moment. Look at you with verse number 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. So this is Moses writing on behalf of the Lord, giving this message to the people of Israel after they've suffered for 40 years in the wilderness, about to head into the promised land. Notice the way that God talks about that tempting, that testing. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why did he do this? To humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Of course, God knew they would not. And he humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he would make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. So Jesus quotes just one verse, but think about what the passage is saying. He's saying God brought you here to test you, to prove what was in your heart. And obviously they failed that test. But Jesus would not, because he understands, and here's his answer. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Now, some have taken this verse and meant it to say, if you have enough faith, you don't even need bread. You don't even need food. You just need God's word and you'll be able to live. Do that long enough, and I know that the Lord can work miracles. The Lord doesn't call us to foolishness. That's not what the Bible is teaching. It doesn't say man doesn't live by bread. It says man doesn't live by bread alone. Doesn't live by bread only. So here's what Jesus is teaching. Yes, bread can keep you alive. Food can make you survive. But only God can help you live. And don't you ever feel like that at some point in your life? You're just surviving. Like, I got food, I got shelter, I have a car, I have a house, I have the things that I say I need. But life just does not feel like what God probably intended life to feel like. Why? Because God says man doesn't live by bread only, but also by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is he teaching us? That if our lives are solely focused on the physical, then we have missed complete and whole portions of our lives. The entire portion that makes us complete in him. People that live in this world totally based, say someone's lost without Christ, someone that lives completely in the mindset of the physical world is going to be unhappy, unsatisfied, unfulfilled. Of course, why? Because they're living with only one portion of the life that God created us to have. But God says, man doesn't live by bread only, but when you bring that bread, that physical life that God gives, and you combine it with the spiritual life that God gives, the renewal, he says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Abundant life is not found in bread alone. It is found in every word that comes from Jesus Christ. And so the perspective that Jesus gives us here is this. Yeah, I need bread, but he says there's days where there we go. We might go 40 days without the physical needs. But it doesn't mean I'm not living. Satan says this. This doesn't look like the type of life that God would give his son. And Jesus' response is this: you know nothing about the type of life that God gives. It has nothing to do with the circumstance and the physical. Then notice his next test. He takes him, though in the wilderness, now he's in Jerusalem. And there is some question to this. We won't pause long on this. He ends up in Jerusalem, and then in a moment he ends up on the top of the mountain in which he sees the kingdoms of the world. You say, well, where does he do that? Did they leave the wilderness? I don't know. You think about Daniel, who's sitting on the banks of a river, but then is immediately somewhere else in a vision. He's allowed to see the realm of the world that we cannot see. You think about Ezekiel, who's sitting in Babylon, yet then all of a sudden is writing and is in the midst of Jerusalem, and then praying, he wakes up and he's back in Babylon. So I don't know exactly what this is here. I don't know if that Jesus and Satan walked together. There's a lot of art of this particular thing. It shows Jesus walking with some gargoyle-like figure across the wilderness into Jerusalem. That might have been fairly conspicuous as they did. You say, well, how did they get there? I don't know, but here's what the Bible tells us. He takes him to the temple. He takes him to the top. He says, cast thyself down. And now he uses a new method. Says in verse number 6, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. This is a new method, it seems. Well, no, it's not. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, he tells Eve, didn't God say it this way? He twists and maneuvers around God's word. I want you to look at Psalm 91 for just a moment. Look at Psalm 91 and hold your finger there in Matthew chapter 4. And well, I want you to notice what Satan does. Here's his method for tempting. All right, I'm going to read. You look in Psalm 91, look in verse number 11. I'm going to read, while you read Psalm 91, verse 11, this is going to be one of those really tricky moments in the class where the teacher gives the instruction and then everyone stares at them. This might be like that, but we're going to try it. You look in Psalm 91, you read in your mind there, as I read Matthew chapter 4, verse number 6. See if you notice anything. Here's what it says. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Anybody notice anything in Psalm 91? What's different? He'd give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. What does the devil not say? In all thy ways. The devil leaves out an entire phrase from God's word. Why? Because he picks and he pulls the context. Here's what this verse is saying in Psalm 91, verse 11. He's going to give his angel charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways is a very common phrase, just simply meaning as you live your life, God's going to take care of you. But here's how Satan handles the verse. God's going to keep you. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, you can do anything you want. And here's how the devil reads it in verse 11. He gives his angel charge over thee to keep thee. But he leaves out as you live your life. And so he tempts Jesus and says, jump off of this roof. God's going to take care of you. Does that sound familiar? A lot like a prosperity gospel maybe? I heard the other day this man with a deep voice, a popular preacher, and actually, I think it was a rerun. It was back. He was actually on the Oprah show years and years ago when he said this. And he was preaching and he said, you know, have you ever seen a lion at the zoo? I said, this is going to be great. I don't know where he's going with this. But maybe he's going to talk about the roaring lion, these everything. He says, the lion at the zoo, there's a reason they lock the door at the end of the night. Because even though that lion's docile and he's fed by hand, it's still a lion in its heart. It still has lion instincts. So they lock the door at night, and they shut it up because it's still a lion inside somewhere. And he says, here's what the world doesn't know about you. You're a lion in your heart. And regardless of your circumstances, no matter what life has brought you, there's still something inside of you saying that there is more to you than the world allows you to have, and more than you than the world allows you to see. And God knows that you're a lion. So trust the Lord, and He'll let you live out those instincts and have all the things that you desire. And I'm thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Makes no sense. But here, the devil does the same thing. He takes a portion of Scripture. He moves it out of context. He mishandles the Word of God and makes it say what he wants it to be. And we do the same thing sometimes. That's the danger of taking Scripture out of context. So here's what he does. He tests him. He says, the Word of God says, He'll just keep you no matter what happens. And here's what Jesus responds with. He responds with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. I'll read it for you. It says, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies, his statutes, when he hath commanded thee." And so Jesus says, it is written, don't test the Lord. Why? Because it reverses the order of which things are to be. Here is God, the creator of all things, and you are to serve and prove your loyalty to him, not the other way around. God is not here to serve you. So here is the first temptation is, look at your circumstances. You don't look like a son of God. Here's the second temptation. If God loved you, he'd serve you. That's not the way the Bible teaches it. Look at the final test, if you would. The final test is found in verse number 8. It says, "Again, the devil taketh him to an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him." Notice Jesus' tone changes. Number one, the devil's technique changes. Notice what he does not say this time. He does not say, "If you're the Son of God." Because whether the devil realizes that that's not working, or the devil realizes this is the Son of God, he makes a last-ditch effort. And he doesn't say, "If you're the Son of God." He kind of concedes that point. Okay, Son of God, here's my final temptation. And it's interesting that he waits till now to bring this up. Because understanding that he's the Son of God, he says, "Here's the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Worship me. I'll give them all to you. And I'll give them all to you now." Because bending one knee seems a lot easier than having my hands and my knees and my back whipped and beaten and my crown of thorns placed in my head and having to deal with human beings and their temptations for another 3 years and being pierced with nails and hung on a cross and facing death that I don't deserve. Kneeling once seems a lot easier than that. And here's what he's tempting Jesus to do. Okay, you may be the Son of God, but do you have to be loyal to him? Do you have to be faithful? Do you have to obey? Do you have to do it God's way? So he starts saying, if you're the Son of God, why are these your circumstances? If you're the Son of God, why don't you make God serve you? Okay, fine, you think you're a child of God, but do you really have to do it God's way? And that's the final test that he's given. And notice Jesus' response. And his response changes. It's not just saying it is written. It does say that. But now he commands almost, it's Jesus' emotion, it's passion. "Get away. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Here's what he does. He says, you don't have to do this God's way. God's kingdom can come a different way. And this isn't the only time that Jesus is tempted with this. I want you to look, and we'll close with this. Look at Matthew 16. I believe it's Matthew 16. Get there and hope that I'm right. So Jesus reveals some of his glory. He's transfigured, and he asks his disciples, verse 13, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am? Some say you're John the Baptist," verse 14, "some Elias. Well, who do you say that I am?" Jesus says in verse 15. Simon says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So Jesus asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God." Did Peter really believe that? Because Jesus has also been telling the disciples, not just that he's Messiah, but that he's coming to die. And so he tells his disciples over and over, "I'm coming to die, I'm coming to die, I'm coming to die, I'm coming to die." And he asks Peter, "Who do you say I am?" "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Peter's words say the right thing. But I want you to notice, look down in verse number 21. "From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. So Peter's just said, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, you've got it, I am. And I'm going to go into Jerusalem in a few days, and I'm going to die. And you're going to watch it. And you're going to watch me die, I'm going to stay dead. And this is how it's going to happen. Notice Peter's response. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee. No, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He says, we'll die before we'll let you die. Does this sound familiar, verse 23? But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, I've always thought, is Jesus a little harsh there? Peter just misunderstood. And then Jesus calls him Satan? It's not just that he's calling Peter Satan as an individual, saying he's demon-possessed, but because the temptation in chapter 16 is the same as it is in chapter 4. Here's the temptation. You don't have to go God's way. You don't have to do God's will. You can be the Son of God without obeying God. And here's Jesus' response. Get away. Stay away from me. And his temptation is to go by any way but the cross. And so when Peter says, no, be afar, don't let this happen, we'll die for you. Do it some other way. And Jesus' response is, no. I have to go God's way. And any other way is Satan's. And what does this teach us in conclusion about our own lives? That we're going to face temptation. And it's going to usually fall in one of three ways. We're going to doubt God because our circumstances don't match who he says we are and who they say he is. We're going to doubt God because he doesn't seem to be serving us enough. Or we're going to doubt God and say with our mouths, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, we love you. But your way is not what we want. So I'm going to do a different way. I'm going to doubt that your way is best. And my goodness, isn't that the temptation of our hearts? But the Bible says he responds with Scripture every time. Obviously, there's a lesson there that we need to know God's Word. And we need to follow God's command to obey his will and his Word. But it goes deeper than that. It lets me tell Satan, I don't have to look at my circumstance. I don't have to look at who's serving who. And I don't have to understand the will and way of God. Because one has already gone before me that showed me things turn out just fine for those that obey. Regardless of circumstance. You don't understand my life. Really? No one here this morning is hanging on a cross. No one's bearing shame for a sin they didn't commit. No one's being beaten and mocked and despised and facing a death that they don't deserve. But Jesus' circumstance did not say you're the Son of God, but he was. And our circumstance this morning may not say you're the Son of God, but we are. You may not think that God has served you or done for you what you deserve in the way that Jesus was tempted to feel the same. And you may not feel that God's will for your life, the way that he has lined things up, has worked out best. But here's what Jesus teaches us. If the very literal, beloved Son of God can live this out and obey and look at his suffering circumstance, and look at his confusing moments in life, not confusing to him, but to us, then we can trust the Lord too by faith, and trust that Jesus has lived it for us. Doesn't mean that we get to go now doubt, but it means that we are inspired and driven by the grace that Jesus has shown us to live the same and to say no to temptation. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your sonship, that you are the very Son of God come to live for us. We live in a world that does not see things the way that you do. We see power structures of the world completely different and compromised to evil. We see the strong eat the weak. We see that might makes right. We say that anything is justifiable as long as it makes our lives run better or in the scope of the world and governments and kingdoms. As long as the machine runs smoothly, it doesn't matter who gets crushed under the weight of our decisions. But the big question here is, who is our king? And what kind of kingdom has he brought with him? And so this morning we ask that you'd help us to see that what we visualize in this world physically is not always, it is not what is happening spiritually. And that you will defeat all things and place all things under your feet. So help us to trust you. And we are tempted to make quick decisions in sin because of our circumstance. Or when we're tempted to live our own lives and fix our own way because you haven't served us or done what we deserve. Or when we're tempted because we don't understand your will and way. So we deviate. Help us to follow you, knowing that Jesus has already done it. And we thank you for it in his name. Amen. Stand if you would. Here at this altar, there at your seat, maybe you face temptation this week. Maybe you're going to face it. We all are going to. But maybe commit ourselves to the Lord to remain loyal, to remain faithful, to remain determined, to keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's sing this together and we'll be dismissed.